God, we thank you, Lord, that we could get here safely today. We thank you, Father, for the electricity that we have. And Father, we just pray that you would continue to bless our time this morning, that you would allow all of us to benefit from this time together in your word. Lord, give us your Holy Spirit and wisdom, and help us, Father, to grow in our love for you and for one another. In Jesus Christ's name. Okay, I have 1 Peter all the way to 5:4. We'll see how far we get this morning, but we should easily finish up chapter 4, get into chapter 5. Really hoping to do most, if not all, of 2 Peter in this last quarter. 2 Peter is one of my favorite epistles. It's a small epistle, but there's some very powerful sections that I think speak to issues of the day that I'm hoping we can jump into. So, but a quick summary then of 1 Peter 4:15-16, where we looked at basically, do not suffer as an evil doer. Don't do evil. But if you find yourself suffering because you are a faithful Christian, so you didn't do evil, you're not suffering for that, but you're suffering, and here you are being faithful, and I think a good doer rather than an evil doer, to say it that way, then do not be ashamed, but glorify God. So I think what Peter is inferring here is, if we are suffering for doing wrong, we should be ashamed. I mean, that's an actual thing that should happen. If I did wrong and then I have to pay for it, I should be ashamed that I did wrong. But if you're suffering, even from official, government agencies that would say you're a lawbreaker, but if you haven't broken God's law, don't feel ashamed. I'll do the opposite of feeling ashamed. Glorify God, praise God, honor God. That was the gist of 1 Peter 4. 15 and 16, and I think the point was, because you actually are glorifying God when you suffer for doing what is right, for being a Christian, a Christianos, as the Greek text said. And of course, what he means by that is you're actually not just professing being a Christian, but you're living it out. Nobody's going to suffer if all I do is profess being a Christian, and then the government tells me to do something. Oh, yeah, sure, whatever you say, government. It obviously means more than that. It means here's somebody who professed and actually lived it out to the point where the government said, you're doing wrong, now you're going to suffer. And of course, that was happening in 1st century Rome. They were being persecuted by various emperors and even local magistrates for not just professing their faith in Christ, but then not going forward and burning incense to Caesar. Nobody would ever suffer for just professing a faith that didn't mean anything. You have to actually stand for your faith when you suffer. And so that's clearly that's why I say, you're being a faithful Christian. You're being a good doer. You're doing more than just naming the name. You're actually backing it up. And that's when the world will make you suffer. But if they do, don't be ashamed. So, and then we saw this. Because the Spirit of God rests on you, because God is being glorified by you. So you should glorify God. You should be thanking God, praising Him, because that is a glorious thing, and it will come to light someday. It doesn't look like it now when the world is all saying, very loudly that we're bigots or that we're whatever. But if we stand for the Lord, it will come to light someday. So, I think 1 Peter 4:17, then we get into another section. So look at verse 17 in your Bible. Here's the a wooden translation. Since the appointed time of the judgment to begin from the house of God. It's one big phrase in the Greek. But if first from us, what is the end? The word isn't even there. Just what the end of the ones disbelieving in the gospel of God? It's a very powerful verse Peter is saying here. The appointed time. Let's notice that first of all. For the time has come. It's actually Kairos. You probably heard that word. Chronos is the normal word for time in the Greek. Chronos, chronicle. But Kairos is a little bit more significant. Kairos would be a special time, an appointed time. A kairotic moment is a significant moment. Okay, so this is Kairos, the appointed time of the judgment. And I think that's important because God is sovereignly and has sovereignly set a time for all things, including the time for Christians to suffer. So it's really harkening us back to God's sovereignty when we read it like that. It's time. It's not just so happens to be time. No, it's God's appointed time if you're suffering, you need to know that. That's an important thing. But some people would say, well, God's sovereign, why do I have to suffer? But I think the opposite is true. If God's sovereign and I'm suffering, I can trust him. I don't need to question him. I can trust him because if he is appointing me to go through some suffering, I know it's for my good. So the appointed time, God is sovereignly over even your suffering. That's an important thing for a person who's suffering to remember. This isn't an accident. God hasn't fallen asleep. He hasn't forgotten about you. He's not out to get you now. No, he had disappointed for you. It's that time to go through that part of God's predestination for me. Well, we all need to be able to say that. It's that time to go through that part of God's predestination for me. This is the hard part. You know, it's like if you know, you're working on a job during the day, and there are parts that maybe you don't like to do that you put off. Robin and I talk about this. Like, she has her formatting that she does, and you know, it's just to get into it sometimes is hard. And I have certain things that I do each week. It's like, I try to put them off and, you know, find something else. But it's like that. I think it's sort of suffering like that, right? If we look at our lives in the scheme of, you know, from God's perspective, God has us as a chosen person that he saved and he loved. And he's got our life set up. And he knows that he has certain times of rest for us, certain times of testing, certain times of even suffering, that we would glorify him. And yes, as we're going through those times of suffering, they're hard. But if you keep in mind, it's just that appointed time, I think it helps us. So there's a sense in which here, and of course, then he says, since the appointed time of what? The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Here Peter is calling the suffering of Christians God's judgment of the house of God. Now, wait a minute. I thought we don't get judged because Jesus was judged for us. Well, there's a sense in which Christian suffering is a kind of judgment from God because, yes, we are being tested, tried in a sense. God tested Abraham. How many people in the Bible do we see God tested, put them through trials? And there's a time for Christians, everyone really, to go through trials. But it's a judgment for our good. That's the thing to remember. That's why I put it down in point A of your text. It's, you know, he says, the time has become for judgment to begin at the house of God. What does he talk about? Christians are suffering. God, therefore, is beginning to judge his house, test his house, try his house, prove his house. That's a good word, right? To prove us. Remember just before we saw the refiner's fire. God puts us through the fire in order to show how bright we are, how shiny we are, how pure we are. It's a good thing. It glorifies him, but it's a hard thing. It hurts. It's like getting scrubbed, you know, with that brush. It hurts, but it's actually showing your purity and God's spirit in you. So that's where judgment begins. But when God is through refining his church, judging his church for his church's good and for his glory, then judgment will fall on the wicked. Now, if there is accuracy in saying that our suffering is God's absolute intolerance of not just evil, but of any lack of perfection in his beloved children, if there is accurate in calling that a judgment, what will happen to those who attempt to stand in their own ways before God? He begins to judge them, not to prove them, but to show their wickedness. And then consider that. And that's what I think the point of this verse, the way he says it. If the time has become, you know, has come for judgment to begin with the house of God, what will happen to those whom God does not judge for their good, not judge for their proving, because there's no good in them? And he has not, they have not repented. And the judgment doesn't come as a refining, but as a punishment. And Peter wants us to think about that because he says it that way. And I think if you're in a time of persecution and in a time of suffering, that does put it in perspective, right? I mean, because if I'm being persecuted by evil men, and I say, Lord, why would you have me go through this? I trust in you, and, you know, I'm doing good and so forth. And here I am suffering from doing good. And Peter's trying to say, look, yes, judgment is beginning with you, but the person who's making me suffer, if they don't repent, they're going to be judged in a much different way, an absolutely destroying way. And, you know, just keep that in perspective. Again, so what? So we don't despair, so we don't lash out in attempted vengeance at that person, so that we will continue to be patient and wait for God. And I think that's really important to understand. So the house of God is clearly those who believe in the gospel, right? Judgment to begin with the house of God. those who begin those who believe in the gospel, which culminates with the New Testament. The house of God in the Old Testament was always the tabernacle. You read about, you know, David went up to the house of God. You know, they went to Gilgal, where the house of God was. Wherever the tabernacle or the temple was, wherever the ark was, the presence of God, that was the house of God. And yet God's presence now is in us, in his people. So we're called the house of God. Judgment begins with the house of God. In a sense, God's going to clean his own house, and then he's going to go clean up the wicked. And if that means destroy them, then that's what will happen if they don't repent and become, you know, come into his house. In the meantime, he invites all to come to his house. Come to his house, be saved. Go through this cleaning that's going to be for your good. But if you refuse that invitation, if you don't come, then you're going to be washed away in the flood. The water that would cleanse us would wash away those who did not come to be cleansed. So here at the house of God is specifically identified with the church in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I'm delayed, Paul says, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. We could say, well, wait a minute, is Timothy going to the temple? And Peter's, or Paul's given Timothy some instruction. You know, his father was a Gentile. Maybe he doesn't know how to behave in the temple. We can't make that possible translation. That's crazy. Because even if we wanted to, it's crazy. But here, the rest of the verse proves that's not it. What is the house of God? Which is the church of the living God? The pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God is not the temple and group. Paul understood that. Peter understood that. The house of God is wherever Christians are. So the house of God, on one hand, judgment is beginning with the house of God. And then who is the other ones? The ones who do not obey the gospel. Who disbelieve. It's that word disbelieve, but it's always put in terms of not obeying the gospel, because it's a belief that results, or a disbelief that results in disobedience. Even as saving faith should be a faith that results in obedience. Sometimes you'll see the phrase, obey the gospel. We are to obey the gospel because we're to believe and actually live out our faith. Well, these ones disbelieve, and they do, you know, the opposite. They disobey the gospel. So those are the two kinds of people. Peter divides the whole world into those kinds of people, the house of God and those who do not obey the gospel of God. So the house of God, by definition, is those who obey the gospel of God, because they're contrasted with the non-house of God who do not obey the gospel of God. So, you know, when you look at the verse this way, it really helps you to understand what all the phrases are and what's being said. So the house of God, think of that, that can only be the corporate people of God. You know, again, it's always in corporate plural terms God addresses us. He doesn't say, the time is to begin, you know, for judgment to begin with the individuals who believe in God. It doesn't say it that way. With the house of God, with the family of God, with the corporate body of God, God looks at us that way, as one body. And the certainty of this judgment, I mean, that's an important thing to see. It's time. There is an appointed time for God to judge his house, in a sense. And here I just say, if God is willing to see his children suffer so, and it is suffering, he's willing to do that, how much more will the wicked not escape? If those who are God's beloved children, he says, you know, I'm so holy and I'm so insistent on your sanctification that I will see it through. I will not compromise your sanctification. If that means you have to suffer, so be it. Because God, again, he says he's going to make sure we get our best. But if he's so insistent that we get our best, that we go through suffering, how much easier is it, in a sense, for God to punish those who hate him and who, you know, in the eternal councils of predestination, whom his hatred rested. It's a lot easier. I mean, it's harder for God to put us through suffering because he loves us. But for those who, again, aren't going to be saved, when he destroys them, I mean, you know, so it's, I think, again, it's a warning for us to see that if God is willing to see us go through difficulties, you can be sure he will judge the wicked. You know, it's a promise, in a sense, to Christians. God will judge. You know, a lot of times in the Old Testament, you'll see one of the complaints of the prophets will cry out, say, you know, let them no more say, you know, that the day never comes, or the prophets prophesy, but nothing ever happens, that there's a delay, that there's always this waiting. 2 Peter actually goes into that. You know, scoffers will come in the last day and say, where is the promise of his coming? You know, where is the Lord? You keep saying the Lord's coming. Where is he? You know, scoffers are going to say that. You know, I think this is here. It's going to happen. You need to just remember, God is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the point. God is being kind. God delays because he's kind. But it will happen, and when it happens, it'll be an amazing thing. He will see the wicked brought to justice, even as he will see his children be conformed to his image, even if that means difficult times. He will see the wicked pay for their sins. God will do it. So, verse 18 then sort of summarizes what verse 17 said with a quotation from the Old Testament. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, I like that, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Literally, if the righteous one with difficulty is being saved, a present passive participle. Ongoing action that's happening to you. You know, passive, participle, ongoing. If the righteous one with difficulty is scarcely, you know, it's barely being saved, the suffering, the refining, you know, then the ungodly and the sinner, where will he appear? And again, that's summarizing what we've been saying about verse 17. If the righteous have to suffer, how much more the wicked? All right? So the difficulty here refers to the sufferings Christians must undergo as part of the sanctification process. It is suffering. It is difficult. I think it's encouraging to me to see that God considers our trials. Remember, this is the Holy Spirit speaking. God considers our trials, our tribulations, our sufferings. God considers them to be difficult. He knows that we're but flesh. You know, we don't have a Savior who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows. God considers what you're going through to be difficult. Don't be deceived that, you know, God doesn't understand. God doesn't care. No, he knows. He knows that it's hard. Hebrews chapter 12:11. Rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's a training. It's a sanctifying that's going on. Something that's for our good. 1 Peter 1:6, going all the way back. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, if it's the appointed time, going back to verse 17, if need be in the counsels of God's predestined, he will cleanse you, you know, with the Holy Spirit, truly from the heart and with fire. I think that, again, is, you know, the difficulty, the pain. A real cleansing, but not without pain. And then Malachi 3:2, the refiner's fire. You know, when the Lord comes to his house, it'll be like a refiner's fire. So when you think about it, I mean, how often... I think the summary then of all this, Peter's, you know, trying to bring it back around, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, boy, he keeps telling us that, we got to hold on to that, right? It's not an accident, God hasn't forgotten me, he's not out to get me, suffering according to the will of God, and God's will is for your good, you believe that? Commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. See, that's the point. Suffering is a trial. The trial is, if you just turn away from God, the suffering will end. Isn't that what the world said? Isn't that what they told Jesus? Just come down from the cross. We'll believe you. Don't determine to do God's will anymore and the suffering will end. Just say Caesar is Lord and we won't throw you to the lions.
Just stop doing good and the suffering will end. But Peter's saying, no, God is going to judge the wicked. Don't allow that to, don't allow them to frighten you. If you're suffering as a Christian, you're suffering according to the will of God, and God is a faithful creator. Entrust your soul to Him, even if that means you'll die. Entrust your soul to Him how? By continuing to do good. Or as I translated it, in well-doing. It's actually the word good and the word doing just smashed together. A lot of times Peter does this, Paul do this too. It's the only place in the Bible you'll find it. And sometimes it's, you know, I don't know if they're inventing words, but like there's not even any attestation in ancient Greek writings, but they do this a lot. But here it's in well-doing, and trust your soul in well-doing. So, a couple of things to say about this. And all of our suffering is ultimately by God's will for our good, right? Romans 8:28. If you're suffering, it's got to be according to the will of God. It has to be. What's outside of His will? Nothing. There's not a single thing, not a single snowflake's going to hit the ground except exactly where God willed for that snowflake to hit the ground at that moment today. And it may be that one flake that causes you to go into the guardrail. Well, then it was God's will that you do that. Now, you don't want to be suffering for wrongdoing, right? Be speeding and passing people, and then you're asking for it. But if you suffer as a Christian, if you're doing right and still go through something, then it must be for God's good and your God's glory and your good. All right? So, as to a faithful creator, let them entrust their souls in well-doing. All suffering is ultimately by God's will for our good. God is being faithful. That's the thing. You know, the Satan would tempt you. The world would say, God's not being faithful. What good is it to serve the Lord if we have to suffer so? Just curse God and die, right? Job's wife. Curse God and die. If this is what it means to suffer or to serve God, curse Him and die. No. Scripture says, do the opposite. Commit your soul to Him in doing good, because He is being faithful. Even if you don't feel pleasure at the moment or good, that's an appointed time that will pass. All suffering will pass. Well, my grandmother used to say that all the time. And it's a very simple thing to say, but it's very, I think, profound to remember. This too shall pass. It will. Sometimes it's all we can see, right? All I can see is the pain that's happening. And it's an all-consuming thing. And this too shall pass. You will get through it if you're the Lord's child. It may be that pain is the pain that takes you into the next world, but you'll get through it. Because in the next world, you're going to be rewarded. There'll be no more pain. So it's just important to remember that. The way we trust in God in suffering is by continuing to do what is right, to do good. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Paul's just got done saying he's a minister of the gospel. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Isn't that what Peter just said? Don't be ashamed when you suffer for doing what is right. For I know whom I have believed. You guys know this. This is the song we sing, right? And I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. You know the song we sing? It's a great verse. Paul is actually confessing what Peter is telling people to do here. Even if you suffer, don't be ashamed. Know whom you have believed in and be persuaded that He is definitely able to keep what you have committed to Him, your whole soul, everything. Until that day. There's a day coming when God will make it good. So entrust your souls. I think three things that come out of this. I'm on letter E on your outline. Entrust your souls. Do not let suffering cause your will to turn from Christ. Remember, when we talk about soul here, we're not talking about some ethereal, wispy thing that, you know, we don't understand. The soul is the heart. The soul is the heart, is the mind. The powers of the soul. I mean, the old theologians did not hesitate to talk this way. So if you're entrusting your soul to a faithful creator, then by definition, you're entrusting your will to Him. And you're not going to will against what God has said to do. So do not let suffering cause your will to turn from Christ. Do not begin to will ungodliness or disobedience. Again, the easy example, Christians in the 1st and 2nd century, 3rd century being persecuted, curse Christ. Or just say Caesar is Lord, Kaiser Kurios. Say that. Drop the incense before the statue of Caesar. Just do that. And they refused to do it. They did not let suffering turn their will from serving Christ. They entrusted their souls. And in that sense, they entrusted the power of the soul of the will. Also, part of our soul are emotions. That's who we are. Do not let suffering cause your emotions to rule over your reason. Reason is a power of the soul. We're called reasonable souls in the Westminster Standards. Reasonable souls. Again, the mind, the heart. Don't let emotions trump your reason. You know God is faithful. You know God's putting you through this for your good, but you get caught up in fear. And so in fear, I'm not going to entrust my soul in a faithful Creator doing what is right. I'm going to just say, Kaiser Kurios, and then I'll ask God to forgive me later. No, don't do that. Don't let suffering cause your emotions to rule over your reason. Don't let suffering cause your imagination to quench your faith. You start to think about all these things that will happen if I don't just do the wrong thing here. Don't let that happen. Don't let your imagination run off. I know, I think, especially when I became a father, you know, you imagine horrible things happening to your children, and you're like, you know, it just sort of can consume you. And then you just got to stop and say, that hasn't happened. God hasn't let that happen. I don't need to worry about that. And if, God forbid, something terrible would happen, then God will have to give me the grace to get through it. But I don't just let my imagination constantly run off into the worst possible scenario. Again, that's letting, I think, that's not entrusting your soul to God at that point. You are letting your soul be persuaded by other things. And you're entrusting your soul to disobedience or to worry or to some emotion like fear. Don't do that. Continue to let your faith and your reason rule so that you will, yes, I'm going to commit, you know, I'm going to make this commitment to God and not allow any suffering to get in the way of that, because God is worth it. I mean, I think that's the summary of Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 1:12. No matter what happens, I'm going to continue to commit myself to God, because I know He is able to keep it. I think that's the sense. The end of chapter 4 then. Any thoughts or questions on suffering? We're going to get into a little different section now. Not that we're totally done with suffering, but Peter's going to go into elders at this point. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders, the ones among you, I urge, I exhort, parakaleo, paraclete, the fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and of the being about to be revealed glory sharer. Again, the way the Greek does that phrase. I don't always do that. Sometimes I leave them out because I don't want to like overwhelm you with some of those things. But I think sometimes they're neat to see that this whole phrase goes together in the Greek language and you can't miss it. But what's Peter saying here? Well, this is his first explicit address in the whole epistle to the elders of the churches that he's writing to. Remember, he's writing to Christians in the Asian churches. Here's the first time he explicitly addresses the elders. So now this doesn't mean that this is only for the elders, just like it didn't mean before it was only for the members. I mean, the whole thing is the Word of God for us. But this is important instruction that we need to understand, in a sense, specifically to the elders, but principally, you can apply the principles to yourselves as well. Notice, first of all, it's plural elders. The elders among you. Peter doesn't know of any churches that only have one elder. I think that's important because and this is sort of universally acknowledged, at least through the first century, they all followed the biblical model of a plurality of elders. That is Presbyterianism. There were multiple elders in every church. You know, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders. Clearly, that doesn't mean, oh, I'm talking about the elders in all the churches. No, the elders in his church, because it's anyone who is sick. But here's another one. The elders who are among you. I believe this is an actual singular you. I didn't put in the plural. I don't have the Greek text in front of me. But I believe this is a singular you. But even if it's not, the elders who are among you. Multiple elders, plural elders. Peter knows that. That's the way the church was governed. And first of all, it's interesting here, too, to notice, I who am a fellow elder. There's a sense in which there is no hierarchy in the church. You know, even the apostles who themselves were a temporary class, and they were given certain privileges and abilities and so forth, signs and wonders that they did, new revelation, they were like prophets, and yet in authority, they weren't higher than the elders. We see that in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Remember it says, and the apostles and the elders came together, and they all voted. It wasn't like, you know, the apostles' vote was worth 10 of the elders, you know, or something crazy like that. There was never a hierarchy. The authority that the apostles had in the church was the same authority that the elders have in the church. And it's just really important to remember that Christ is the only head. And then he has a group of men that are elders. And of some of those elders, for a time, were also apostles, but they were elders. And some of those elders, for a time, you know, were evangelists. And I know that's a sort of a tricky category. Some of those elders are also ministers, the Bible will talk about. But they're all, and authority-wise, they are elders. And that's all there is. And Peter appeals to them as a fellow elder. He does not talk to them as a pope. I mean, just to say it very plainly. He does not say, I who am over you, declare to you what you must do. No, no, no. I who am a fellow elder, I'm one of you. And it's really important to see that because we know what church history has done with our apostle Peter. Peter saw himself as a fellow elder, not as somebody over the elders. Also, Peter is an actual witness of the sufferings of Christ. I think here he's saying something that they were not, right? I am a fellow elder, but he doesn't call himself a fellow witness. Because to the Christians who are in Asia, these Asian churches, being mostly Gentile, did not actually see Jesus. I have no doubt there were some Jews in them, but if you look at the beginning of the book, he's writing to those in the Asian churches who we know were mostly Gentile. Some of them entirely Gentile. But Peter can tell them he was a witness. He's an actual witness of the sufferings of Christ. Not everybody could say that. There were only so many people that actually saw Jesus. Now, their testimony is very important to us, and I think eyewitness testimony in general is very important. And this is where I really like 2 Peter. And again, I'm excited that we're going to go into 2 Peter, and really, we should be able to finish up 1 Peter in a couple of weeks before the end of March. I don't want to commit to anything because we haven't done the work yet, but we should be in 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter, he really emphasizes eyewitness testimony. And I've wrestled with this when teaching down at the school a little bit. When I taught the apologetics class, how important is eyewitness testimony? Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes I think we think we've moved beyond eyewitness testimony in the world today. Well, we have, you know, all this technology and DNA evidence. Why, that's so much more significant than eyewitness testimony. But think about that for a second. What is DNA evidence? DNA evidence is one man looking through a microscope and seeing something with his eye. It's still eyewitness testimony. That's all it is. Except it's eyewitness testimony that can't be corroborated by anybody but an expert who knows exactly what to look for. So it's a very hard to reach eyewitness. In a sense, it's less, you have to trust that what this guy is saying is true. What if he's making it up because he's been bought off and he says, oh yes, I saw this when I looked through the microscope. And then you get another scientist who says, oh, no, that's not what it says. And nobody knows because we don't have that ability to look through and see for ourselves. But there's really nothing beyond eyewitness testimony in this world. There is just no way to ascertain the truth of anything. How do we know George Washington lived and died? Because people who saw him wrote things about him. We have his writings themselves, and we can see them. There's nothing beyond that. There's no way to know truth beyond eyewitness testimony. Now, again, eyewitness, ear witness, you know, you hear something. But there, in the end, it boils down to somebody heard or somebody saw something. They made a record of it, and we believe it. And it's as human beings, there's no other way to know because we don't know the thing in itself. We are not immediately aware of all things that have ever happened. We are only able to experience what we experience in our limited time and place. God himself knows all things perfectly. But we have to trust, you know, that the people that wrote this Bible told the truth and that they saw Jesus. And they give us evidence saying, I saw him. And that's what Peter's appealing to here. I'm a fellow elder, but I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I saw Jesus. In the second book, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He appeals to that. The letter of 1 John, one of the strongest places of where he just talks over and over again about witnesses. If you look at the letter of 1 John, look at it, how he starts off. And of course, 1 John, we know, was written pretty late in the first century. Maybe all of the other apostles are dead. What does John say? That which was from the beginning, listen, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled. He's appealing to all the senses that he experienced, and the we is the apostles and the witnesses, and we saw him. And it's not even enough in verse 1. And that life was manifested, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that which was with the Father and was manifested, was presented before our eyes. Do you see this? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. He says it again in verse 3. How important is eyewitness testimony to the Scriptures? Well, it should be, because that's the only way we can know truth as human beings. Everything we believe, everything. Somebody at some point saw or heard something and made a record of it, and now you and I believe it. That's the only way we can know truth. And that's why the apostles so insist on the fact that they saw him, that they heard him, that they touched him, that they handled him. And they weren't making it up, they're saying. They're saying, you know, and of course we look at their character. Were they scoundrels? Were they liars? No, even the world who hates Christianity admits that the apostles were godly people who cared for the poor and did all sorts of things and made sacrifices. No, they were not fanatics who were making things up. Their life doesn't show them to be that. And so it's important to see that here, that Peter is appealing here to the elders on the basis of truth that he saw. And again, we don't have a living person like Peter that we can go to, but we have the record of all of them. We have John's letter that I just read, Peter's. We have Thomas, you know, in his statement that he wanted to put his hand in the nail hole before he would believe, and Jesus said, go ahead, do it. They saw these things. They touched these things. They made a record of it. And again, that's all we have for anything in history. Somebody saw, somebody made a record. Do we believe George Washington existed? I didn't see him. How do I know if people aren't just making that up? Well, there's a record. And we can look at the evidence and make a decision. And I'm convinced that the record and the evidence for Scripture is stronger than for the life of George Washington. It's stronger. So, that's sort of one of my hobby horses, the truth and how we know truth and the importance of eyewitness testimony. Humans do not have immediate knowledge of anything. Our knowledge is always mediated through something. Even the Bible itself, you don't get except through your eye or through your ear. You've got to either hear it or you've got to read it, or in Don's case, you can touch it, but it's still coming to you through a mediated sense. You're not immediately seeing and knowing and experiencing the things that you're reading about. It's mediated through your senses, and this is how you know it. So even as Peter saw Christ's sufferings, what's he saying? He knows he will see his glory. That's the point of this verse. I, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Peter knows he's just one person who's a partaker of the glory that's coming. He knows that he's going to be a partaker because he's a believer in Jesus. His faith is in Christ. And so I think it's recognizing that. And again, the way he says it, he doesn't just say, the word partaker there is, you could translate it sharer. And in that sense, he's including others. I am a sharer. I take one part of the glory that's to be revealed. So he is including his audience in that part again. I'm a sharer with you of the glory to be revealed. And then in the midst of that, what? I urge you. I exhort you to do what? Well, he doesn't say it in verse 1. We got to go to verse 2. I urge you, I exhort you, I call upon you to do the following. Here it is, and here's the command. Shepherd the sheep of God among you. Bishoping is literally the word, episkopos. Bishoping, overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly, nor greedily, but freely. Two words that have to do with being exerting your will, willingly, eagerly. The New King James translates it. I translated it willingly, freely, and I want to just bring that out to show you something. So shepherd, second person plural imperative, a command to these elders that he's addressing. Shepherd, God's sheep. The word shepherd means to tend or to rule. It does have authority, but it also has serving and caring for. John 21, verse 16, Jesus said this to Peter before. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, same word, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. If you love me, Peter, do this. This is the call of the elders. They're supposed to shepherd, tend, care for the sheep. How are they supposed to do it? Well, the text tells us, serving as overseers. You could say it that way, or literally it just says bishoping. It's the word bishop in the plural verb, participle, bishoping. Serving as overseers. The word bishop means to overseer, to watch over. As the shepherd watches over the sheep, right? For their good. So Peter and the elders are to watch over the Christians for their good. To watch over them. Not to crush them, not to rule them, not to be their tyrant, but to watch over them, to protect them, to see that they're protected. How are they to do this? They are to do it not against their wills. Now, that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy or always wonderful or pleasant. But it needs to be something that you willfully do from the heart, right? There are a lot of things like this in life that, you know, I know this is a hard thing. And gosh, we have something in Presbytery right now. I'm on a committee, a reconciliation committee. Those are never fun. And we are in the process of arranging a meeting with a couple of officers in various churches that we're going to try to reconcile. And as we sat there on Wednesday morning in our meeting discussing that, yeah, this is what we need to do. We need to meet with these four Christians, and there's four of us. And we all said, and nobody wants to do this. This is not going to be a fun meeting. But we're not doing it against our wills. You see the point I'm trying to make? It's not something that somebody has to force us to do. We know this is the right thing. And I think that's what Peter's saying here when he says, not under compulsion. Nobody's forcing you to do this, but that doesn't necessarily mean it's easy either, that you like it. All right? But willingly, you've got to choose to say, yes, I'm going to do this. Even though it's hard, I'm going to do it. Even as a loving parent doesn't have to be forced against their will to care for their child or to discipline them. But it's hard. They don't like it in that sense. But no one's going to prevent them from doing it because they know this is good and they've got to do it. And that's what I think Peter's saying to the elders. You've got to want to do this. You've got to believe in God and want to do it. Here's another, I think, example of that use of will. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there are no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's sort of a negative use of the word, but that you can understand what that means, that your heart is in it. And you don't have your heart in it for what you will get out of it. So your heart needs to be in it, but not for what you will get out of it. That's the second part, right? So serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. But it's not willingly because you're getting something out of it. It's not for dishonest gain, but, and this is why I would translate it, but freely. You know, and the word can mean eagerly too. It's another word that talks about the will. But again, it's will. Your will is you're free. You know, you do it. And here I think I like translating it freely because it's, you're not doing it for payment. You're doing it, yeah, you could say it that way, free. Free of charge. But you're freely seeking to do it that way, not for anything that you're going to get out of it. This eagerly word is used to describe how the followers of Judas Maccabeus took up arms and followed him in the apocryphal book, 2 Maccabees 11:7. It's the only other place I could find the word used. It's not used in Scripture. But it says, you know, when Judas took up arms to fight Antiochus and the Greeks that were doing horrible things to the temple, the others rallied around him and they willingly took up arms. They did it freely. It's the second word, eagerly. This is the way elders are to shepherd the flock, eagerly, freely, to do it because your heart is in it and you're not seeking to get any personal advantage out of it. And then even, you know, he begins to, continues to unpack it, nor as, you know, all these things not to do, nor as lording it over the portion but examples being of the flock. That's literally. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. It's literally a lot or a portion or a share. Nor being lords over the lot that you have. This is interesting too, because it shows that elders only have a portion of God's flock. So I like that word, lot or portion or share. It's used when the tribes are getting their land. You know, Judah's portion is this portion. Benjamin's portion is this portion. Well, the elders have a certain portion of God's one flock that they have, and they're not to lord over their portion. Okay, and that's what we need to understand here. The elders are not to lord it over their portion, but being examples to the flock. I know you've heard this example many times, but it's true, and it's been used, I don't know how many times. I heard by one of my professors, I read it in Matthew Henry before, but the Middle Eastern shepherd is not like the Australian shepherd. You know, you go on like YouTube, you can watch Australians shepherds with their sheepdogs, and the dog will go running along the fence and jump into the sheep, and the sheep will, it's really kind of cool to watch. Middle Eastern shepherds did not use sheepdogs. And they didn't get on horses and whip the sheep or, you know, brand them or anything like that. Middle Eastern shepherds would go in front of the sheep and they would lead them. And that's what Peter is saying, that you're not to be lording it over the sheep, but you're to be an example to the flock. You're to be a shepherd, not a cowboy. The cowboy drives the cattle forward, right? He's got the branding iron. He's got the whip. He's got the gun. He drives them forward. He makes them go where they need to go. The Middle Eastern shepherd goes where they're going to go before they do. And this is the way elders are supposed to care for the people, that we never would require of anybody anything that we don't require of ourselves first. We go first. We lead. We shepherd. We don't drive. We're examples. We do it ourselves first, and we've got to do this. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Same word. "And those who are great exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." Remember, he's talking to the apostles here. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. The word examples here is present participle, being examples, ongoing again, being always being an example. The word in Greek is tupos, you hear, type, being a type of what they are to be. And elders need to be a pattern, in other words. Elders should be a pattern that should be followed. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Elders should be able to say that. "Follow me as I follow Christ." Does that mean I'm perfect? No. But that means I'm trying to follow Christ sincerely and truly, and I want you to follow him too. Imperfectly, just like I follow him imperfectly. But, you know, not compromising. And so this is the, you know, elders should be this. And, of course, this gets at the character. And then finally, we'll go ahead and try to finish it up here. 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd is made manifest," I like that. There is a chief shepherd. We don't see him now. "He will be made manifest. Yuns, plural, you elders, will receive the crown of unfading glory." It's a future tense. You will receive in the future. So you're not doing it for dishonest gain now. So, in other words, when once X happens, Y, you will receive X, rather, in the future, when Y has happened. When he's been revealed, then will come the rewards. So it's interesting. Scripture very clearly says, don't be motivated by earthly gain in this life. But it does say to us in many places, be motivated by gain in the life to come. Be motivated by the fact that you can be rewarded in heaven when Christ returns. And I think that's important. Again, principally for all of us. But I think the reason why this is held out to elders like this is because it is hard to be an elder. I'm not trying to cry the blues or anything, but it's hard to be anything. It's hard to walk in any calling that God gives you, because he's going to test you. He's going to try you. And what is it that your number one enemy in the midst of trying to be obedient to God and faithful to God? It's you, right? My number one enemy as an elder is my sinful nature. I don't want to do that. That's too hard. Oh, wouldn't it be easier to just do this? And I fail all the time, and we all fail all the time. And yet what? We're supposed to get up, continue to follow Christ. This is a very encouraging passage, I think, where he's saying, you know what, you can do this. Follow Christ. He will reward you. Whatever you expend, whatever you have to sacrifice, it will be paid back. So, you know, good passage to, I think, close on. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you give us good words, Lord. Hard words when we need them,
comforting words when we have to have them. Lord, help us to follow you, Lord Jesus. Help us to be faithful. Help us to remember, even if we suffer, it's for our good. It's by your will. And Lord God, help us to continue to recognize that it's only by what you've done for us that we're able to do anything. So work in us, Lord, for your glory, that we would grow more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.